You may think I'm beginning to enjoy coming up here because this is my fifth consecutive Sunday to be up here just for a few minutes. Last Sunday, we reported to you that we had a successful living estate sale. In that sale, we raised $12,500, which was contributed to our building fund, and which was a significant amount. One individual played a huge role in that success. Without this individual, it would have been, frankly, just another garage sale. But because Joy Walker gave her name to this sale, not only her name, but a large amount of her time, it became an estate sale. And Joy, we thank you for that, and we would like for you to come up to the front so we can officially recognize you for that. Joy, would you step up front, please?
I would like to build my welcome around a quotation from one of Bob's sermons of the May 4th sermon. Bob said, "Churches exist, I'm convinced, despite all their troubles, because they offer love and caring inside a family larger than the one we grew up in." I think of all the themes that Bob presents to us, this is the most recurring theme. At least every other Sunday, he tells us that we are a family and that families accept each other as they are and help one another to grow. This is a place for solace and for growing together. The major reason we are here is because he has held this theme of caring for each other close to our conscious level. It is a part of my welcome to everyone here today. Please come to our reception downstairs after the service and help us get to know everyone better. We believe that our church has a message which the world needs. We have high hopes for our church, and we need you, everyone. We invite you to be a part of this church.
If you are a member of this church, you know it already. If you're a visitor, it really is true what John Kaiser said. We are trying to be a family. We are, to a remarkable degree. We feel secure with one another. We laugh easily. We believe that laughter is perfectly consonant with deep reverence. And all of us look forward to a time about 9 months from now when, for the first time in our brief history, we will walk through the doors of a charming New England colonial church. If you're visiting today, come back. Tonight at 7:30, out at our property, we will have an opportunity for some volunteer labor. I do not want to ask women in the congregation to come because we're going to cut some hedge trees filled with thorns, and I don't think you'd like that. But I have secured the services of a very skilled tree surgeon, Dr. John Kaiser, and there will be an English professor from Wichita State University there to read the signs on the trees to tell the others where to cut. So, gentlemen, if you are bored late this evening after the Celtics have beaten the Rockets, please come out. You know the location, about midway between Webb and Rock Road on 29th. The letter is postmarked almost 2,000 years ago, but the message is often as modern as we kidding by the Royals and layoffs at Cessna. The man who writes it is lying in jail somewhere. It's damp and cold, He's weary almost to death, and death may come along with breakfast on any morning. A dear friend who has been sent by one of his favorite churches to give him comfort has fallen sick and almost died. The church itself is beset with problems, not the least of which is a civil war between two women named Euodia and Syntyche, both past presidents, no doubt, of the Board of Deacons, both from respected families, always working, and now always fighting. For some reason, the picture that comes into my mind is one of two women battling in the sacristy while they prepare communion. I play with the irony of these two pillars of the church preparing the elements of communion for others while they refuse to commune with each other. In the deafening silence of their hostility, the clicking and clanking of utensils is magnified 10 times over. You've noticed in your house how when there's been a quarrel, the silence that follows amplifies all the ordinary noises so that even the refrigerator motor sounds like a freight train. There is so much mistrust and hardness of heart in that kitchen that the two women have no idea that the very communion they prepare is symbolic of the reconciliation they so desperately need. I've seen people join in prayer at the opening of a meeting, say amen at the end of it, and go instantly into a bitter harangue at someone else present who has also just said amen. Not here, but I have seen it. I'm sure it happens because when we quarrel, we forget the old, old truth that there is almost always fault on both sides. If not at the start, then soon after, because it is so nearly impossible for two to quarrel without both becoming guilty. Here are two women for whom the broken body of Christ, symbolized on the table before them, is no match for their tight lips and icy stares. They might as well be dicing carrots. So Paul calls for help in stopping this fight before it destroys his small, frail church. And he sets down a prescription for ending this fight and most others. A very brief prescription: let all men know your forbearance. Show a willingness to give in at times. Don't insist invariably on your fullest rights. Learn the art of compromise. No church can be united unless its people are forever meeting one another halfway. Is this moment in Paul's life relevant for us? The names are certainly antique and funny sounding, and the quarrel happened so long ago that dust has lain over it for centuries. We never even find out whether it was doctrinal or personal. Maybe the real truth was not that Euodia disliked the way Syntyche understood baptism, but rather the way Syntyche tried to hog the stage in the council meeting. But otherwise, the letter is postmarked June the 8th, 1986, and so up to date that if you ran your fingers across the page, the ink would smear. Even though we haven't had any serious quarrels yet in our young church, we will have someday. And it's good to have a prescription for the illness before the illness strikes. Good to have a voice like Paul's saying, stop all that racket you make, fixing communion you two, and get down on your knees and serve it to one another for Christ's sake. Paul doesn't despair because there's been a bitter quarrel in his beloved church. He doesn't give up on them because they prove to be human. We are either dishonest or terribly naive when we give up on the church simply because people in it sometimes quarrel. As if the hypocrisy of their coming into the front door is too much for our own pure and peaceful souls. No one ever promised that just because people joined churches, they would never quarrel again. What was promised was that there is in church a cure for the quarreling, a strategy of reconciliation, so that those who do fuss can get it over with and get on with the work of the church. So, as I said, Paul doesn't despair about these two women or the church's other problems, but mostly, I think, because he has by this time discovered a great secret. If the words are not familiar in which he describes it, listen carefully. They are among the great words of Christian scripture. I have learned the secret of contentment. You could stop right there and ponder how seldom that secret belongs to us, to how few in the world it truly belongs. I have learned the secret of contentment. In whatever state I find myself, I know how to be poor, and I know how to be rich, which is probably harder. I have been through my initiation, and I am ready for anything. Full stomach or empty stomach, poverty or plenty, there is nothing I cannot master with the help of the one who gives me strength. In the first part of that brief paragraph, Paul sounds very much like one of the Stoic philosophers. You may have been introduced to those people somewhere in school. Disciples of a man named Zeno, who taught that it was man's duty to accept cheerfully whatever came. Poverty, disease, persecution, even death. Secure in the knowledge that it was all for the best. The true Stoic was always calm, unmoved by good or bad fortune. If an event were in his own power, he would shape it as he wished. If it were not, he would accept it as the will of God. It was a way of life that gave people control over the ups and downs of emotional life so that nothing could throw them off balance. Paul sounds like them when he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Poor, rich, hungry, full, I know how to manage. Then he uses a word right out of the Stoic vocabulary. I have been through my initiation, and now I'm ready for anything. Most of the Greek cults And some of the schools of philosophy had an initiation ceremony. Paul says, I've had one myself. And I've learned that I do not have to be at the mercy of what happens to me. This is not the only time Paul uses the vocabulary of Stoic philosophy. He does it often in his letters. And one of his most famous sermons, delivered on the Areopagus in Athens, is Stoic throughout, in both vocabulary and logic. There is, however, one huge difference. The Stoic depended upon himself. Paul gladly admitted that he had found power far beyond his own in him who strengthens me. He meant the power of the life of Christ, which in some mystical way, Paul was convinced, filled his own life and made it possible for him to be more than just another man. Often, the person initiated into one of the Greek mystery cults or intellectual societies would be told to keep quiet about some of the secrets of the group and what one had to do to become a disciple. Paul says, however, I have learned the secret and I am ready to share it with everybody. It is the slogan of his life. This little dynamo of a man who traveled so many thousands of miles on foot, on shipboard, to tell a skeptical world that at long last a way of life had been revealed that made all the rest seem poor by comparison. Even knowing he may die within 24 hours does not spoil his enthusiasm. He sounds like Archimedes making his scientific discovery in the bathtub, like Jenner finding the cure for smallpox, like Pasteur discovering the secret of germs, like Salk finding the vaccine for polio, like Oppenheimer standing in reverence before the power of the atom, except that in a quiet way, Paul's discovery may be more important to every man than any of the others. The secret of facing all the ups and downs of human life with equanimity. I mentioned to you one morning, several weeks ago, an awesome storm at sea, which I experienced as I came home from France in one of the old Kaiser Victory ships. I was young and impressionable, and I was scared out of my mind. So I still remember every detail more vividly than I recall what I had for breakfast this morning. And among other things, the whole experience sticks in my mind as a kind of paradigm of human life itself. How it is that things can change so radically and without warning, so that your inner life had better be ready in advance with a philosophy that can handle it. I remember the days before the storm. I remember how we sprawled on the deck day after day in warm sunlight, breathing the cool salt sea winds of our passage, the war over, nobody giving orders anymore, no screams and stretchers, no smell of death. No drug could have given us a high like the one we had on the rolling crest of those bright and dancing waters. And then overnight, we came into the dark and sinister violence of what even our crew said was the worst storm they had ever hit in the North Atlantic. We began to reflect, some of us, on the irony of having survived the war only to drown in peacetime on the ship that was bringing us home. It is a pattern of life, isn't it? To be riding high one moment with everything seemingly perfect, only to get the sudden telephone call, to find out from the doctor what the dizziness means, to lose a ship's partner with no warning that anything at all was wrong. If we're lucky, we may get through adolescence with relative calm. But to live a full life is to discover that there is simply no way to avoid the extremes of sunlight and storm. The word Paul speaks for us today is that we do not have to be totally passive, manhandled by fate and accident. I can, he says, do all things, bear all things, through him who gives me power. Now, Paul happens to have been a giant intellect, but this conditioned attitude is not a matter of brain power. It is a matter of choice and surrender. Paul's secret has been shared by brilliant philosophers and illiterate peasants. In a way, it's a survival technique, because Paul made it through all sorts of setbacks that might have wiped out a lesser man. Doctors are forever being amazed at the way some survive and others do not under almost identical circumstances. I found it fascinating to read about those school kids in Oregon who went out to climb Mount Hood, got caught in the terrible storm near the summit, and all tried so desperately to stay alive. Newspaper and magazine stories hinted that two or three of that group were what we call survivors. Those people with stronger will and creativity and imagination who refused to give up just a little longer than anyone else. There is a mystery in human personality, but Paul read the mystery in his own way. I have learned the secret of doing all a human being can do with the unpredictable highs and lows of life. Christ lives in me. I realize how mystical that sounds. Too mystical, perhaps, for some people. Except that we remember, no matter how hard-headed and practical and pragmatic we are, we remember that man in the Potomac after the plane crash in Washington who kept helping people to safety even when he knew his own life was slipping away. We buy the notion that survival of self is the strongest instinct we have, but here was a man given strength beyond that by an idea, by some faith in how he ought to act as a gentleman, by some love beyond the love of his own life. I have heard men say that they resisted the temptation to cheat in business because they thought of their fathers who had been so deeply vowed to honesty that nothing could have made them cheat. We are molded by the memories of those we love. So that it is not perhaps so great a mystery after all, this secret of Paul's. He had invited a guest into his heart and mind, and forever after, his life was changed. Now, with just a touch of regret, I close the letter he wrote to the Philippians, ending this series of sermons with the beautiful sentence that so often ended Paul's letters. The benediction I would prayerfully wish for all of you in this church, both now and always. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.